Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for your patience. Tonight we have the subject, The World's Changing Opinion of Israel, A Sure Sign of Christ's Return. And our speaker is Matt Drywood. So without further ado, we will call upon Matthew to speak to us on the subject, The World's Changing Opinion of Israel, A Sure Sign of Christ's Return.
Well, thank you, Brother Jonathan, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Thank you for your attendance this evening. I know it's difficult when we have inclement weather like this that changes so quickly. And we do have what we feel is a very interesting discussion to share with you this evening on the world's changing opinion of Israel. There's many sure signs, biblical signs, that we can look at that show that the nearness of our Master is very close. Last week, our brother Mike, in his public lecture, brought us through some of the changing things happening in the Middle East and some of the markers to keep our eyes on with those changes. And there's many things that we could discuss when we're looking at the world's changing opinion of Israel. But this is something that's very interesting, because when you think about the opinion of the Jews throughout history, they kind of went through up and down periods, as we know. Most of the time, they're in a down period. We understand that this time period is the time of the Gentiles, and that there's a trodding down that is happening until the time when our Master returns. But right before the end, before the Lord Jesus returns, we're warned and we're shown in many different areas in the Scriptures that the overall view of Israel and the people of Israel is going to be very negative toward the end time. It's going to be very similar to what we saw back in the 1940s with the Holocaust. So one of the terms that we can look at, one of the areas that we can look at when we're looking at a topic like this, is anti-Semitism. And we want to just go over two or three slides to discuss anti-Semitism, just so maybe for those that aren't really sure what it is exactly, maybe this will be helpful. But if you go and do a web search, you can look anywhere for information on this, and I went to Wikipedia, where it says, anti-Semitism is prejudice against or hostility towards Jews, often rooted in hatred of their ethnic background, culture, and or religion. In its extreme form, it attributes to the Jews an exceptional position among all other civilizations, defames them as an inferior group, and then denies their being part of the nations in which they reside. A person who holds such views is called an anti-Semite. So in a nutshell, we see that those that hold a different opinion against those that speak a Semitic language really is the primary definition, or at least it was for a time, of the word anti-Semitism. It's worth going on here and just mentioning, anti-Semitism refers specifically to prejudice against Jews alone and in general, despite the fact that there are other speakers of Semitic languages. And for example, we have the Arabs, certain Ethiopians, and Assyrians speak a Semitic language, but the term anti-Semitism is geared towards those that come from Israel, the Jewish people. The term anti-Semitic has been used on occasion to include bigotry against other Semitic language peoples, such as Arabs, but such usage is not widely accepted. So let's just concentrate on the last 500 years. We can go right back to the beginning of the Bible, and we can look at many examples of a hatred towards the Jewish people. And that's an exercise that is necessary, really, to do a talk like this. However, our time won't permit us to go through all the various examples. So what we want to do is just sort of bring us up to snuff, if we can, up to more recent times. And hopefully some of these slides will be interesting when we find out some of these characters of history who were anti-Semitic. Did you know Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church? He wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. And just to give you just a little excerpt of it, he said, "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct now that we are aware of their lying and reveling and blaspheming." This is just going back, like we mentioned, we're just going back a couple hundred years here. And it's worth mentioning when I show a slide like that, I can't leave that without showing the modern viewpoint of the Lutheran Church. It wouldn't be fair just to bring out the Lutheran Church and leave you with the opinion that Lutherans must not like the Jews. So in one of their declarations back in 1994, they say, "In the spirit of that truth-telling, we who bear his name and heritage must with pain acknowledge also Luther's anti-Judaic diatribes and the violent recommendations of his latter writings against the Jews." So they go on to say, "As did many of Luther's own companions in the 16th century, we reject this violent invective, and yet more do we express our deep and abiding sorrow over its tragic effects on subsequent generations. In concert with the Lutheran World Federation, we particularly deplore the appropriation of Luther's words by modern anti-Semites for the teaching of hatred towards Judaism or toward the Jewish people in our day." Okay, so that's fine. So we understand that, you know, at the time of Lutheran, there was many people that started expressing their viewpoint against the Jews. This writing here, you find in 1994, we're going to see that was in a time after the Holocaust when you had to be very careful in the society to express your hatred for the Jew. You had to be very careful. We're going to see that. We're going to see that right after the Holocaust, the term anti-Semitism wasn't used, because to be known as an anti-Semite after the Holocaust was very bad. But we're going to see things changing quite rapidly, no matter what various communities say about people that have been part of their meetings or not and said certain things. Voltaire, he's a very famous French writer, and he wrote in his essay Sur les Moires, some of our CHC French students might be able to tell us what that means later. Here's what he says, just to give you an idea of what some of the thoughts of the Jews were. "Why are the Jews hated? It is the inevitable result of their laws. They either have to conquer everybody or be hated by the whole human race. The Jewish nation dares to display an irreconcilable hatred towards all nations and revolts against all masters. Always superstitious, always greedy for the well-being enjoyed by others, always barbarous, cringing in misfortune and insolent in prosperity." There's a direct condemnation about the success that the Jews had throughout the years. You'll see that in many of the slides. An attack sometimes on their religion, on their weird and diverse laws. They're different than the rest of the nations around them. Other times it's their attitude in their banking or what they do with money and their treatment of others was looked in a very condemning way by others. Even Napoleon, he said, "The Jews have practiced usury since the time of Moses and oppressed the other peoples. Meanwhile, the Christians were only rarely usurers, falling into disgrace when they did so. We ought to ban the Jews from commerce because they abuse it. The evils of the Jews do not stem from individuals, but from the fundamental nature of this people." See, this is an attack on the fundamental nature, as they see it, of the Jewish people. This isn't something that they just sort of developed over time. Okay, I got to stop pressing buttons here. Sorry about that. okay. but this is something that's gone on for some time now, so we have to be aware of that when we're looking at some of the things that people are saying here. Sorry, let me just get where we were. Okay, so Mark Twain is another very famous person that we know from just over 100 years ago there. And he says, "The Jew is being legislated out of Russia. The reason is not concealed. The movement was instituted because the Christian peasant stood no chance against his commercial abilities." And there's that slant against the economic side of things once again. "The Jew was always ready to lend on a crop. When settlement day came, he owned the crop. The next year, he owned the farm, like Joseph." You see the language coming out and see the finger pointing and the illusions that have existed throughout history. Some of these we're very familiar with. Of course, Hitler is probably the greatest historical figure that we would go to in looking at the aspect of anti-Semitism. Just some of the quotes here you can just grab on. The one in the green is the one I really found was interesting here. He says, "I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator. By warding off the Jews, I am fighting for the Lord's work." Down in the yellow here, "The international expurgation of the Jewish spirit is not possible in any Platonic way. Unless we expel the Jewish people soon, they will have Judaized our people within a very short time." You see this language throughout history. It's not just the modern time, but when you see it this blatant against the people, this is when our ears should perk up and our eyes should be looking out for this, because you know there's trouble brewing when you get these kind of statements. And we can see in hindsight now, looking at this, it was just a few years later that over 6 million Jews were exterminated in the Holocaust. So why does this happen? Why do we have the world's changing opinion of Israel going on throughout history? Why have they been so slanted? Why have they been a proverb, a byword? Why has the world looked at this people in such disgust and hatred compared to other peoples? Everybody sort of gets racism is something that exists as well. But constantly against the same people over and over. Well, we're very familiar, I think, with Deuteronomy 28, a chapter that we normally refer to as the chapter of blessings and curses. You can look at Leviticus 26 as well, and to see how they're treated. And God gave some blessings to his people. He called them out of the nations to himself to be a special people, a people that he was going to show himself through. They were going to be his witnesses of his existence throughout history. And God said, if you follow me and you do my commandments, you're going to have a handful of blessings that are going to come from that. However, if you go astray from my commandments, there's going to be consequences for that. And we can go through just a few of these that we're familiar with. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. And then you have language against them that they would be in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and want of all things. And he should put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. So this is the directive that God has given. We would expect to see this played out of a nation that has gone astray from God's commandments. That their life would hang in doubt before them. And we don't need to go through the imagery of that to remind ourselves of the horrendous things that have happened. Other scriptures we can go to we're familiar with as well, I'm sure, is Jeremiah 16. I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. After will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Why are they in the holes of the rocks? Why do they have to chase them in the hills? Why are they chasing them in the mountains? Because they're running for their lives. They're trying to get away from those that hate them. But here's the reason why, and you'll see this, and any time throughout scripture where you have language of God's curses coming upon them, we are reminded of the reasons why. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. And so we're reminded of that when we go through sections of scripture that bring that out. This is just a reminder of what I said earlier about, this is just one writer that is basically saying, nobody says I am anti-Semitic. You cannot after Hitler. The word has gone out of fashion. And we mentioned that earlier, that there was a time when you couldn't talk like that. But what we're going to see now is a huge change that is happening, and it's entitled The New Anti-Semitism, and it's what we're really wanting to watch. So let's just look at some of the more current attitudes towards Israel. And Jonathan, we're going to try a video and see what happens here. Hopefully this goes.
If you don't think anti-Semitism is rising in Europe, look at the political cartoons. A Greek cartoon suggests the Jewish government kills Christians on Easter. An Italian cartoon has the baby Jesus saying the Israelis are going to kill him again. And then there are the cartoons that compare the Jews to the Nazis. It reminds Jews of another period, the time before the Holocaust. In Europe today, most Jews are at minimum anxious. Some are scared, and many have already left for Israel or the United States. Because even though many European governments have condemned the new rise in anti-Semitism, there is a clear perception among many Jews that Europe's terrible history is somehow coming back to life.
The Jewish communities around the world are more under pressure today than at any time since 1945.
Robert Wistrich of Hebrew University in Israel is the son of Polish Jews who fled the Holocaust.
Here we are 60 years after that, and what lessons have been learned? Not enough.
A survey last year of 5 European countries found that half of those questioned believe Jews are more loyal to Israel than the countries in which they live. That was what the Nazis believed. And almost half of Europeans surveyed also said Jews probably have too much control of international finance, another Nazi view. Almost half also believed that Jews control U.S. foreign policy. The Nazis would have agreed. The editor of Der Stürmer, Julius Streicher, wrote in 1944, "The Jews have made America what it is today, a nation forced into helping the Jews achieve world domination." Leading Holocaust expert Manfred Gerstenfeld says the constant demonization of Israel by the European media and the European left has helped create what he calls a new anti-Semitism against the collective Jew in the form of Israel and Zionism.
All studies show anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism almost entirely overlap. Now, of course, it is very bad to say that you are against the Jews after the Holocaust. So you have found an escape clause to be against the Jews without saying that you are against the Jews. And you say, I am against Israel.
University of Michigan professor Andriy Markovits.
Criticizing Israel, certain Israeli policy is not anti-Semitic. Criticizing Israel, the state, I would view is also not anti-Semitic. But when you bring in old anti-Semitic tropes to criticize Israel or to depict Israel as murderer of God, as the blood libel, as showing them as Nazis, that is anti-Semitic. So it's not that it is being criticized that's anti-Semitic, but how it is being criticized which make it anti-Semitic.
And Markovits, a self-described progressive or leftist, says hatred of Israel is now a core principle for many on the left. At anti-Israel protests, you'll see radical Muslims and leftists both expressing not just anti-Israel messages, but anti-Semitic messages too. This political cartoon from the London Independent showing what Jews claimed was an imitation of the ancient blood libel won Best Political Cartoon Award in Britain. The same cartoon later showed up in a rally by radical Muslims in the Middle East.
The terrorists have allies in European society, in the media, in the NGOs, on academia, among left-wing politicians, in the trade unions.
Take the leftist mayor of London, Ken Livingstone, for instance. He said he's against anti-Semitism. He's also said that anyone who goes to kill Israelis is not a terrorist. And a one-time member of the British Parliament said if she were a Palestinian, she would consider being a suicide bomber. Critics say these views are the result of one-sided news coverage in the European news media that shows Israel as evil. Melanie Phillips is a British conservative.
It's a demonization based on a radical decontextualization, delegitimization that's been going on. And if you're like the average ignorant Brit watching your TV, listening to your radio, you believe it. That's your whole view.
In France, a court is deciding whether a government TV channel, France 2, showed fake footage of the supposed death of a Palestinian boy, Mohamed Abdoura, in 2000. The French news report made it look like he was killed by Israeli soldiers. But when a judge ordered France 2 to turn over all of its footage, it also showed the boy moving his arms and peering through his fingers after he was supposed to be dead. But Muslim rage at the original France 2 news story led to countless reprisals against Jews around the world. It was even mentioned by terrorists as a reason for the beheading of Daniel Pearl. An EU official says Europe's large Muslim population is responsible for half of all attacks on Jews in Europe. In France, Muslims outnumber Jews 10 to 1. And Nidra Poller in Paris says the government and media are afraid of the Muslims.
They showed the whole Hezbollah war was shown from the Hezbollah point of view. Israel was the villain, and Hezbollah were the innocents who were suffering. So all of the Muslims in France got another dose of Jew hatred.
And during the 2006 Israeli Hezbollah war, anti-Semitic violence in Europe surged. Anti-Semitism is by no means just a European problem, but it is in Europe, the place of the Holocaust, where the return of anti-Semitism is so surprising. As a boy in the Netherlands, Manfred Gerstenfeld hid from the Nazis in an upstairs apartment. He may have never thought it could happen again, but now says he believes Europe is reliving the 1930s.
a senior Dutch politician said to me a couple of months ago, he said, look, the Jews have to understand that in the Netherlands they have no future.
In large part because Israel lost the media war in Europe long ago, and now the Jews are paying for it. Dale Hurd, CBN News.
So I don't know if you picked up on it, but one of the most important things that was said in that little clip there was that the state of things right now in Europe is similar to the 1930s. That's what the experts are saying. So what does that mean? That means we're 10 years shy of another Holocaust, similar to what happened back in the 40s. That's what they're saying. That's what's happening in Europe, and they're making the point that it's not just Europe, it's worldwide, but Europe is really where they're doing the studies and seeing this coming out quite a bit. So this is what we have to, just to talk about, the new anti-Semitism. So we see the old anti-Semitism, we see what's happened and the opinions that have been around over the last 500 years, but you see now the opinion is you can't really attack the Jewish people anymore because of what happened in the Holocaust. So the tactic now is to condemn Israel, the state of Israel itself. That's the new anti-Semitism. We can actually say things against a state or an area, but we won't say it about the people, is basically what they're doing. And in that way, they're kind of getting away with it. And so, of course, who would be our modern counterpart of the slide we saw earlier with Hitler? This is Hitler, really, in the 21st century, the president of Iran. And look at the types of things he's saying now. This is the new anti-Semitism. Look what he's attacking. Israel is an illegitimate regime. There is no legal basis for its existence. He's talking about the state, the land. Anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of the Islamic nation's fury. See, it's the land. He's attacking Israel. As the Imam said, Israel must be wiped off the map. The Zionist regime is a dried up and rotten tree which will be annihilated with one storm. There's no doubt that the new wave of attacks in Palestine will wipe off this stigma, Israel, from the face of the Islamic world, the world without Zionism. And lastly, the establishment of the Zionist regime was a move by the world oppressor against the Islamic world. So we're seeing the attacks now right against Israel proper. And it's even embedded right into the Palestinian National Charter. We won't go through this in great depth, and I'll just bring out maybe some of the yellow highlights here. But you'll see in their various articles what they're attacking. In Article 15, they're attacking, it's for the basis of the elimination of Zionism in Palestine. They're against the establishment of the State of Israel being totally illegal in Article 19. In 20, the Balfour Declaration, the mandate for Palestine, and everything that has been based upon them are deemed null and void. It's talking about this political movement. They're saying it's racist and fanatic in its nature, aggressive, expansionist, and colonial in its aims, and fascist in its methods. Israel is a constant source of threat vis-a-vis peace in the Middle East and the whole world. See, it's this whole establishment of this land of Israel that is causing the lack of peace in the Middle East. This is what is being portrayed across the world. To anybody that will listen in the media, this is what they're being trained. The demand of security and peace, as well as the demand of the right and justice, require all states to consider Zionism as an illegal movement, to outlaw its existence and to ban its operations. So where does that leave us? We're looking this evening at the world's changing opinion of Israel. Is that a change? It's a drastic change we're seeing. Also, we can talk about things that are happening with the land of Israel itself, and the fact that we have the world contending now for the splitting or the parting of the land into a two-state solution. So some of the things that we'll just flip through these briefly just to get the sense of them, but some of the things that have happened or transpired in the last year rapidly. This is Barack Obama threatens to impose the peace plan. They tried to work out a roadmap to Middle East peace. That's what we've been talking about for many years in our halls, hasn't it? Watching this development. And now what you're seeing is the U.S. turning their backs on Israel as well. So we have Barack Obama has warned Israel he will pave the way for an independent Palestinian state if the peace process remains deadlocked until autumn. He's proposing to hand control of the Middle East peace process to the international community. So it's going to be taken care of course, we know, most likely by that quartet that's been formed to solve this. July 15th last year, even the UK Jews back Israel's two-state solution. This is from the Jews. What do they think about the land? A majority of British Jews believe Israel should swap territory for peace. 77% favored a two-state solution, creating a Palestinian state as the only way to make peace. This has really changed over the last year. This is the change, world's changing opinion. Now look at this on November 9th. My birthday, if anybody's taking notes. Israel's volatile relationship with the United States lurched into fresh crisis on Tuesday when Barack Obama led international condemnation of a plan to build 1,300 settler homes in East Jerusalem. Why was he so furious? Well, it's because they don't want any more building, because that's the area they want to split. They want to split now. And right after they make this declaration of a two-state solution, this is when you see the Jews going forward and building settler homes in East Jerusalem. And it causes, it's like a flame going around the world when they do things like this. Barack backs Jerusalem partition plan. It was all last year. You couldn't have missed these news clips, I'm sure. Defense Minister, this is the one I want to concentrate on. Barack on Friday night said he supported a plan to divide Jerusalem as suggested by former United States President Bill Clinton in 2000. So he's given up on it. He wants to now split. So we're watching him very closely. And it's very interesting what he says at the bottom of this news clip. He says, there is no contradiction between a two-state solution and the security of Israel. So this is what they believe. Even the leaders of Israel believe that if we can just part and give the Palestinians what they want, that things will come to an end with all this fighting, and then it will be peace. So they're negotiating with God's land is the problem. Other people jumped on board, we've seen, at the end of the year. South American countries recognized the Palestinian state. Following in Brazil's footsteps from last Friday, Argentina announced on Monday it recognized a free and independent Palestinian state. This is what they call a unilateral movement. Unilateral is when you make a decision to do something without including the group that you're making the decision about. So instead of going to Israel and working it out with them any further, because it's not working, they're just going to go ahead and start this Palestinian state. And then we see other nations that are wanting to jump on board as well. So we see this big wave happening of people basically saying, if you split the land, we will support you. This is what we saw coming up into the end of last year. So this is an interesting year that we believe we're getting into. Europe threatens to recognize a Palestinian state. See, it was all over the place in our news clippings. They want to punish Israeli refusal to halt illegal Jewish settlements. So now there's this is a tactic of punishment against Israel. What does the Bible say that we should be watching for? One of the markers, we know in the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, verse 2, we know that God is having, he's going to have a controversy with Zion. In Zion. He's going to bring the nations down there and he's going to judge there and plead with the nations for his people Israel, as we see in Joel 3, verse 2. Why? Whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. This prophecy is looking into the future and telling us that there's going to be a time when the land is going to be parted, we believe, even further, and leading into the events that we're looking forward to, and that being the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our last section that we want to cover as the world's changing opinion of Israel is Israel's prosperity. This is something that that we've been watching very closely over the last several months, to see these amazing things that have been popping up in Israel as far as prosperity. Would we expect to see this in the last days? Let's just look at a few overheads first, and then we'll go through that. Israel on the road to energy autonomy. Russia scraps pipeline. And so we know that last year is when they got into finding these huge amounts of gas, the gas fields. The prospect of an energy-independent Israel, thanks to newly discovered offshore gas fields, has forced Russia to scrap plans to extend a new gas pipeline that would include Israel. And so we see that Israel has found so much natural reserves that they've become totally independent, meaning they don't need to import any more of those fuels. In turn, they're actually now in a position to be exporters. They have so much that they can now give out to the other nations, and that's going to change the political scene very greatly, especially when Russia wants to dominate this area of the world. They want to be the pipeline leader, if you will, and that's been snatched from them, and that's going to cause, we believe, a strong jealousy that's going to force them to come down into the Middle East. It's the catalyst where God says in Ezekiel 38 that he is going to turn them back. He's going to put hooks in their jaw and bring the Northern Confederacy down upon Israel. And by what means? We're not told specifically, but there's a few verses that we're going to look at just in a minute's time that tell us the situation at the end. So here we have it all through last year. 1.5 billions of barrels, Central Israel oil discovery. They found lots and lots of reserves last year. So here we would go to Ezekiel 38 that we're very familiar with. And talks about, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Why? To take a spoil and to take a prey. That is the main emphasis we want to bring out of this last section here. It goes on to say at the end of this that it's a nation, a people that have been gathered out of the nations, and that can only be attributed to the people of Israel, which have gotten cattle and goods. There's more on that spoil. Their prosperity. They dwell in the midst of the land. They're in that hot spot where they're trying to get them to stop building. It's the same phrase that evil thought. We know, we go back to Esther 9, verse 25. We see the mindset of Haman in the story of Esther, who wanted to exterminate the Jews. We're told there that he had a wicked device. He devised a wicked device. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same phrase as what we see here in Ezekiel 38 as an evil thought. It's the process of extermination of a people that we're seeing come out here. And we already looked at this. The silver and the gold to take away cattle and goods, to take away a great spoil. There has to be a situation of prosperity at the time of the end in order to bring a northern invader down. And this is what we're seeing develop in, right before our eyes. So lastly, we just want to sort of summarize what we've said this evening, just to bring a few thoughts forward about where things are going. It's one thing to kind of say, okay, you know, Israel has found themselves historically in this situation. It's another thing to show verses such as Deuteronomy 28 or Jeremiah 16, which shows the reason for Israel going through such troubled times because of their iniquity. It's one thing to see that, but we have to trust that this isn't an academic exercise. We don't want to go out of this hall and just say to ourselves, hey, we understand what is going to happen in the world and with the Jews. Those poor people that went away from God are going to go through such trouble, and we know that and nobody else knows that, and pat ourselves on the back. That's not the process of the information that's being given to us. It's supposed to stimulate us to ask questions of why God would do this to his people. What we want to understand is that Israel, being God's witnesses, are to be a witness to God's existence. And the byproduct of that is the way that God works with his people is the same way he is going to work with anybody who wants to be in his kingdom, who wants to be part of that great day when he sends his son to clean up the mess of this world. He has certain expectations that he gave to these people. And they are a witness to the world to show not only that he exists, but that he has a certain expectation of those that would come to him. And that's what we just want to look at in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have before us here. Some of these latter end prophecies talk about this northern invader coming down and this Holocaust that we saw back in the 1940s. We feel we're going to see, we may not personally see it, but the world will see once again the same sort of thing happening. Zechariah 14 verses 1 to 3 say, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil," there's that term again, that prosperity, "that spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, or the leftover of the people, shall not be cut off from the city." So we're told a lot of information in this section. We're told not only are they going to have a spoil, it's going to be divided. That the city is going to be not in their control anymore. That the occupants of the city are going to not only suffer some losses, but there's going to be a captivity. Some are going to be removed from that land, and some are going to, as we see, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Some will remain. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in a day of battle." And that phrase goes back to, there's many days of battle. We can go back into the book of Joshua to see the times when God fought for Israel. I think really what the phrase is showing us is that when God is on their side, they win. That's the day of battle when the Lord goes forth. He beats those that should win. Israel should not win. They should never win. Statistically, they should never win. They're outnumbered greatly. And we see this as a pattern all throughout Scripture. Many times they're outnumbered. Sometimes 450 to 1 we see. Yet, with the Lord fighting with them, it's a different story. Look at Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. We're told, "It shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts, or two-thirds, shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." There's a refining process that's going to happen with his people. You see, not everybody in Israel believes in the true God. In fact, we might be safe to say, it's quite possible, that two-thirds of the people don't believe in God, and maybe one-third God can work with. And so those two-thirds have to be removed. They're rebels. They can't be converted to the truth of God's ways. And so God says he's going to split that up, and he's going to take care of that situation. Ezekiel 20 is another area we can go to see this what we feel is a latter-day future Holocaust coming, where we're told, "I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched-out arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you to the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels," those that are rebellious, that cannot be converted to the truth. And look at the end process. This is what we want to gather out of these sections of Scripture. When you go through the many examples in Scripture when God used his mighty hand to save Israel, you see this phrase quite often used at the end of the process. And the end of the process is that, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." How will they know that he is the Lord? It's because there is no way that they should survive against the odds. When all nations are gathered against them, there's no way they should survive. But they do. Prophecy shows us. A third of them survive. That will show them that there indeed is a God. And the choice will be given to them at that point of whether they want to recommit themselves or commit themselves for the first time to God in the future. The process being that God will be sanctified. Look at that language and how many times this happens. God is not just going to be known in the eyes of Israel. This is a global process where it's for Jew and Gentile. God is using this whole mechanism to show the world that he actually exists. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. They shouldn't be falling on the mountains. They should be winning, but they don't. And if you were the army commander of that army that see your men falling, and you see the odds are in your favor, but you're dying, you're going to say, there's something going on here. This is not right. There's some other force at work here, working for Israel. They shouldn't be winning this battle, this last third. And so we're given information that the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. And we see this process now of turning the people to understand how God has worked with Israel in the last days. He's bringing back a people unto himself. And in his wisdom, he's also bringing the Gentiles and giving them an opportunity that they may come and learn about him and enter into his kingdom. That phrase is all over the place. Our time's gone, but I just wanted to point these out. They shall know that I am the Lord. You see this at the end of all the judgment. That process that God wants to show that he is the one who has saved Israel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them there anymore, or left none of them anymore there. Ezekiel 39:28. That's the last process. Israel has not moved from the land any further. And the rest of the world sees this. Isaiah 43:10 tells us that God, Israel is to be God's witnesses. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Why did God make them their witnesses? What have we been saying, trying to get across this evening, is that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. See, God is trying to show them that he is the true God. Isaiah 44:8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That is what God wants. Why does God want that? Because here's the last process. We've got two slides left, brothers, sisters, young people. This is the process. This is the terms of Israel's restitution. This is the terms that God will use to bring them back to himself. It's in Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. And let us just turn there. It's our second last slide. In Jeremiah chapter 4 is a chapter that we go to see these terms. And the big if statement that comes out of this is the if you will return, if you will come back to me. This is what God is trying to do. He's trying to bring them to him. And he says in Jeremiah 4, verses 1 to 2, he says through the prophet Jeremiah, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him. In Israel, and in him shall they glory. You see, the whole process of their reconciliation is going to extend to the Gentile nations as well. But before God does that, he expects that they must recognize him and acknowledge his existence, we're shown here. That they must confess their sin and turn from their iniquity and their abomination, the wickedness that they're involved with. They must recognize that God lives, he's the source of truth, judgment, and righteousness, and was just in punishing them. And the last point, and maybe one of the more important ones here, is that they must become an example for all nations. They must show the world that this is how God expects one to walk before him, to be his people, to be a special people, a separate people. This is what God expects. And if you want to be part of that covenant, this is what God will expect of you as well. is what the Jew will become as a witness to the world. And why is that? It's because without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, this whole process that God is doing with Israel and with the world is to develop in them a faith that he exists. And once there's that faith, and the reading of the word, and the instruction of the word that comes from many pastors and teachers that have been instructed in the word to go forth in this world, then people will believe that God is, and then God can work with them to build up what is needed of them. And our last verse here is what we're looking for. A time when the world's opinion of Israel changes once again to a much positive, much more positive change than we see now. Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And how do they get to that point? They get to that point when they see the mighty hand of God saving his people, putting forth the process of reconciliation to him, and then the extension of that reconciliation to the rest of the world for those that want to be part of that spiritual Israel. So hopefully that has been somewhat helpful for us, just to see these events that are transpiring before our eyes, and they're happening at such a rapid rate now. It could be any time that our Master returns. So may we all be watching, waiting, and willing in that day. Thank you.